Well, I feel a lot better today. I feel like I can stand straight up. Tuesday was a bad day. Cecil gave me this a couple days ago, and I did look over it. I don't think I have read some of these, but something similar I think I read here a while back. It's been a long time ago, but there's some of these that are so funny that I just thought I'd start us off on a light note, because it probably won't be much like that by the time we get done. But anyway, these are actual quotes that were taken from federal U.S. employee performance evaluations. And I think we've done this before, but these are some that I hadn't heard of before. These are federal employee performance evaluation statements that were made by the employees about the employers about the ones they employed. On this performance evaluation, one person wrote of their employee their employee said, quote, "Since my last report, this employee has reached rock bottom and has started to dig." Here's one that says, "His men would follow him anywhere, but only out of morbid curiosity." This one says, "I would not allow this employee to breed." "This employee is really not so much of a has-been, but more of a definite won't-be." I like this one. "Works well when under constant supervision and cornered like a rat in a trap." This is about a female employee. "When she opens her mouth, it seems that it is only to change feet." "He would be out of his depth in a parking lot puddle." Here's one that says, "This young lady has delusions of adequacy." It says, he sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. "This employee is depriving a village somewhere of an idiot." "This employee should go far, and the sooner the better." This is one of my personal favorites here. "Got a full six-pack, but lacks the plastic thing that holds them all together." "He certainly takes a long time to make his pointless." I like this one. It's clever. "He doesn't have ulcers, but he's a carrier." "I would like to go hunting with this employee." He says, "I would like to go hunting with him sometime." You have to think about that for a moment. This one says, "He's been working with glue too much." "He would argue with a signpost." I have to remember some of these. "He has a knack for making strangers immediately." "He brings lots of joy whenever he leaves the room." "When his IQ reaches 50, he should sell." If you see, I like this one. He says, "If you see two people talking and one looks bored, he's the other one." "This employee has a photographic memory, but with a cap over the lens." "A prime candidate for natural deselection. Donated his brain to science before he was done using it. Gates are down, lights are flashing, but the train isn't coming." That's another one of my personal favorites on that list. "Has two brains. One has lost the other and is out looking for it." "If he were any more stupid, he'd have to be watered twice a week." "If you ask him penny for his thoughts, you'd get change." This is a good one. "If you stand close enough to him, you can hear the ocean." This one says of this employee, "It's hard to believe he beat out 1,000 other sperm." This one says, some drink from a fountain of knowledge. He only gargled." "It takes him 12 hours to watch 60 minutes. And the last one says, "The wheel is turning, but the hamster is dead." Well, we'll file that one. On a more serious note this evening, I have learned, maybe you have heard it as well, that the first Medal of Honor is going to be awarded for action during the Iraqi War. Unfortunately, it will be awarded posthumously to Sergeant First Class Paul R. Smith, who was 33 years old when he died in combat. He was from Tampa Bay, Florida. His action took place back in April 4th of 03, back when there was all of the siege that was going on at the Baghdad airport, if you remember that time when we had a pretty ticklish situation there at the Baghdad airport. There's no citation or anything. The medal is to be presented by President Bush to his widow, and he has a daughter, and I don't know if he has other children, prospectively sometime in March. But he was from Bravo Company, 11th Engineer Battalion. Again, he was just a sergeant first class, and the 11th Engineer Battalion was stationed and was commissioned from Fort Stewart, Georgia. And so he will be the first Medal of Honor recipient as far as chronology through history, is for wars since Somalia, when the two Delta members, Randy Shugart and Gary Gordon, were awarded the Medal of Honor posthumously. But I just found out about that this week. So another Medal of Honor recipient. All right. I think that's about it. My mother got her little surgery done okay. She's resting this evening. I feel a lot better. And there was a report on Kobe that he was doing better as well. And so that's good news. All right. You know the drill. So if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. No class notes again this evening. Unfortunately, my email system crashed, and so we will have some on Sunday for sure. But you'll just need your Bible this evening, maybe a pencil and paper to write a few little notes down or whatever you want. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and take in your word in freedom and in comfort. And we thank you for all that grace has provided to bring us to this point in time, to have the inerrant, infallible word in our hand, and to be able to know that we can be affected by it and that it can effectually work within us in such a marvelous and powerful way. We ask for the clarification of the issues that we are about to present, that we will see the connections that they have with this very important issue of your love producing convincement in our hearts and persuasion in our souls. As we continue to be advanced and be educated as your sons, we pray that we will both bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ by the effectual working of your word in our inner man, and that it might lead us on to be fully educated sons into real and true godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Tuesday night, we spent quite a deal of the time, in fact, all of class, looking at some issues concerning the way that we deal with angels. And that was not just an unconnected event, but it had something to do with what I'm going to finish saying tonight. And it has a direct bearing upon how we are being educated in Romans chapter 5 with this issue. And so what I want to point out again is that in Romans chapter 5, when Paul comes along in verse 5 and tells you that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us, and that he's going to spend 5 verses telling us how that works, one of the things that you're being confronted with is the fact that there is a concerted adversarial policy of evil against what you have just come to believe. And that begins at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. The adversary is already at work to try to dissuade you, discourage you. In fact, he has I didn't think about getting this thing out. I might as well do it while I'm thinking about it right here. He has a policy of evil. I think I've got this. Let me see if this will work, whether or not it's the one I want. there are three phases to that policy of evil. You need to realize that that is going to be directed at you from the very outset. And one of those things, it's not going to be quite as well formulated and quite as well understood and implemented at the very beginning, because it doesn't need to be. All he's going to be doing is producing perversions of the gospel and trying to dissuade, to assault the hope that you have, that you're rejoicing in, that what you've come to believe, either the very first issue will be that it's not really the way that you believe it to be, that it really can't be salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind. But if of course that's not going to work with you, then he's going to set upon those issues that are not in your personal possession right now, but are hopes still out there yet in the future. And so there are certain biblical passages, there's doctrine that deals with those things. And so the way he's going to begin operating is to do just as he always does, attack that message. He is going to try to, if he can't be successful with the gospel information, perversions of the gospel, to deceive you in any way, and focus that attack upon the word really doesn't say that, which is where so many Christians stay their whole life, trying to figure out what it says and if it can be accurately understood. The word of God is when you have that firmly settled in your mind, he's going to move to the next phase, and that's going to be to attack you personally. And this personal attack is going to be upon the messenger to try to produce intimidation. Now, like I said, this isn't going to be so well-honed and well-defined and well-operative right at the beginning of someone who has just been justified unto eternal life. It'll be there, and Paul tells you something is trying to produce shame in your life. Something is trying to produce a very powerful effect in you to shut your mouth, which is what shame does. It makes you retreat into reluctant silence, and that's what he's going to try to do. So that the gospel information is not boldly given, so that your ambassadorship is shut down immediately, and so that all you do is come up to Romans 5, tip your hat to God like so many Christians do, say, I know that I'm saved, but I really don't want to do anything else with it. I want to go have fun for the rest of my life and try to live to be 100 years old. And so the intimidation factor, you think that Dale Earnhardt was the intimidator, he doesn't hold a candle to what the adversary can do to intimidate believers. And I'm going to show you some of that this evening. The focus of attack is going to be upon that individual member of the body of Christ. By the way, this is amplified 1,000 times toward the pastor. Just remember that. And then, of course, the third phase of this comes along. And let's see, this particular slide isn't exactly what I'm after here. But the third phase of it comes along to discredit and discourage the messenger. And the whole idea behind that is to make that person voluntarily withdraw and give up the fight. And I'm not sure what else is all on here, but what I'm after is that's pretty good, because we're gonna talk about that whole armor of God coming up here in just a moment. But I want to get back out of this one and come back to the timeline chart here. Now, what I'm after, just jogging your memory to that, is so that you remember when we went over that. And you have that in your mind as we conclude this issue in chapter 5, verse 5, of this very powerful antidote to what the adversary can do to produce shame in your life, to make you doubt and to make you become discouraged and become reluctantly quiet and finally just throw in the towel and give up when it comes to your ambassadorship for Christ. And so, another thing that I want you, and one of the reasons we went over what we did last night and the connection all of this is going to make, has to do with the fact that when you understand that you from the very beginning of your Christian experience, your Christian life, are in this ambassadorial role, and you have a unique role to play in all of human history, one of not just being an ambassador for Christ, but educating the angels. And when I talk about educating them, I'm not just talking about educating them into the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom in this dispensation. That's part of it. And there's a lot of it. But the idea is that there's all these holy angels that are sitting at desks writing furiously notes about what all this wisdom is about. You've got to understand and appreciate that there is a whole nother realm of angels that are fallen angels, that when Satan fell, he has his angels, and you're educating them as well, and they don't like it. You are frustratingly educating them into their ultimate demise and doom, and that when this whole body is finally complete and the incubation stage is over and we are taken out, we're going to actually occupy their positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. And so there is an education they are getting as well, that the adversary is going to try to stop that education from ever taking place. And so with that in mind, and knowing that when we go from, in our epistles that are written expressly to us, for us, and about us, from Romans all the way to Philemon, this goes from a milk to a meat sense and sequence. As you roll along, there are some things that I want to point out that are in our epistles that coincide with us being educated, just as we are here in Romans 5, to the fact that the love of God, is, when it's being shed abroad, is going to displace a lot of pollutants and a lot of virus, but at the same time it's going to come in and replace that with something else that is going to produce a total persuasion and convincement that a thing is so, even though your feeling of what you feel about it has nothing at all to do with it. And that's one of the reasons we went through that little exercise on Tuesday night, because what I said on Tuesday night goes against the grain of what everybody has experienced. And listen, for every believer who can tell me about a miraculous story of angelic intervention in their life, I can find, I'll bet, 4-1 unbelievers who can tell me the exact same thing. I know, because I've spent a lot of my off hours reading about this kind of stuff in military history. And there are folks that you can't imagine that are atheists, that have had miraculous things happen to them on the battlefield. And what I'm after is that you understand there's going to have to come a point where the Word of God, and I know I'm saying this prematurely for some of you, you've already got it, because you've actually had some of this, maybe even from somebody other than me, but you've got it. But for a lot of folks, they're not going to get it until we get to Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I wanted to say what I did about those angels and about the fact that there is no angelic, and God doesn't throw a hedge around you and make you a bubble boy or any of these things, which would cheapen everything that he is trying to accomplish. If the wall of fire is really true in this dispensation, God cannot possibly accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He would not be able to really flex the full might of his power if he was constantly throwing walls of fire around you, which he never did to anybody. He did that to a city and never did do that to an individual. But this idea of having a hedge about you, and I know there's some people who got their nose out of joint when I first said something about that, and you can see how little I care about it. Because the fact of the matter is that if that's the way you're going to live your life, in fact, those people are closet charismatics, but they don't know it. That's what they are. They're charismatics without tongues, basically. And we have something far greater and far more powerful to be put on display than that. And God has designed the contents of these books to produce in you that kind of power. And in Romans chapter 6 especially, when we start into our sanctified position in Christ and who God has made us to be, that's why I'm taking so much time to say this now, to try to make you aware of the fact that even if you're not completely convinced of some of these things yet, the reason for that is because we haven't gone over it yet. It's out there still ahead of us, especially when we get to chapter 6, 7, especially the latter part of chapter 7 and the first half of chapter 8. In fact, if you look, just flip over in your Bible here to Romans chapter 8, and notice in verse 14 is where you get introduced to sonship. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and so forth. From verse 14 backwards, through the first half of chapter 8, all of chapter 7 and chapter 6, you're going to be told things there that actually the effectual working of the latter part of chapter 7 and that very first half of chapter 8, the primary design that has is to come along and strip away from you, strip out of your spirit and your soul, your human spirit, strip away any confidence in experience that you would ever have. By the time the Word of God effectually works in you to get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, by the time we finish verse 13, you should have totally stripped out of your human spirit and your inner man any confidence that you have that experience is going to be the dictatorial barometer as to where I am in God's program, what God is doing with me, or anything else. And I'm going to show you some of that as we see this reciprocating love and the power that love has to produce a solid, persuasive convincement in the soul when everything in your experience tells you different. That has to be done by the effectual working of the power of the Word of God. If that is not done, you're hopelessly lost to ever be able to be a fully educated son. And that's why the stripping away of that tendency that we have to rely upon our experience to tell us if we're blessed or if we're not blessed, or if we're in God's good graces or not, or if we've experienced enough horrible Bible classes and my butt's gone numb so many times in class, that's got to count for something, right? And all of this kind of business. In fact, you're going to be taught that experience, and by the way, when I say experience in this context, I'm not talking about the experience from Romans 5:3. That's an entirely different, that word, same word, but it's an entirely different context. But you're going to be taught that the experience in connection with what goes on in your flesh, and when something happens in your flesh, and by the way, come down in Romans chapter, you're there in Romans chapter 8, just scan down to verse 18 after you've been introduced to sonship in verses 14 through 17. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Man, he can go right on with that and start telling you about how you're going to suffer the sufferings of the present time. There's not a thing in the world that's going to come into play to stop it from happening. Your body's going to get old. It's going to die. You're going to go through the entropy of it. You're going to go through whatever you're surrounding. If you live by a river that's polluted, you're probably going to be drinking carcinogens out of that river, and you're going to experience all of these things, and not any of your spiritual life has any bearing on that whatsoever. And you can deal with that at that point because you've gone through the effectual working of that doctrine to strip away the confidence of experience. And you're going to find that what goes on in your flesh, and that's all we're dealing with from at that point. We're not talking about another whole brand of suffering that's going to come your way. We're just talking about a suffering that has to do with the sufferings of this present time. You're going to be taught by the effectual working of the Word of God that what happens to your flesh, your appraisement of that, your assessment of it, your estimation of it, and all the things along those lines is going to deceive you every time. If I'm going to rely upon the experience of my flesh to tell me anything accurate biblically, you're kidding yourself. You'll be deceived every time. And that's what some of the power that's going to be produced in you through these next few chapters of Romans. Now, this is a great place right here in Romans 8 because sonship is where God begins looking for those markers where because of what He has done for you and produced in you, And because of the love-based convincements and those love-based appeals, you have this reciprocating love where now you love him in a light, in a way, in a dimension that you've never seen him before or loved him before. And that's going to be designed to produce in you that his love towards you in that convinces you that this is reality. My flesh is not giving me reality. I'm going to be deceived if that's all I'm going to go by. And this really is very close to a lot of doctrine we have taught in the past. The problem is we didn't do it in sense and sequence. We didn't do it within the effectual working of it to be produced in us. And that's why I can stand up here and tell you this, and it isn't going to work. It won't work until we've actually gone through Romans 6, 7, and 8. And that's the word. Those words effectually work within you to produce that. But I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a heads up that this sense and sequence that's going to take place, as we are educated, that marker of God loving us to produce, where a hope is concerned, confidence, full absolute persuasion and absolute confidence that the thing is so, even though everything in my own circumstances and physical flesh tells me different. That very issue is the issue that makes such an impact upon those angelic beings in the heavenly places. And that's the very striking area, the bullseye, by which that adversary is going to try to deal with you, to shut you down, even when you reach an S3, a son 3, a son who is in that third course or third level, a fully educated son, he still is going to try and deal with it. He will have very little success with you in that first phase of the policy of evil. By the way, if you hang in there through the first phase or the first level of sonship, he's going to have very, very little success with anybody who's done that by trying to make you question the message, by attacking the words on the page. It's those other two areas. And he did this successfully with one of the most famous, fully educated sons in all the Bible. His name is Timothy. I want to show you that. And in connection with these things, the power of a love-based appeal and the effectual working of those packets of doctrine where those things have been given to you to produce the total remedy for shame and fear and silence. And finally, quitting. So it's going to be kind of fun to go through these things here. As I said, we're going to go on to be educated into our sonship status here in Romans chapter 8. And as we're properly educated and edified, we're going to encounter a whole bunch of issues and doctrines and instances where an appeal is going to be made to us. The appeal is going to be for us to be solidly convinced of some things that normally and naturally would be extremely hard to believe. And listen, I'm talking about the reality of this. I'm not talking about somebody who comes along and says, you're going to have your healing 6 months from now from tuberculosis. And if you vow enough money to me and my ministry, then you've got to have enough faith to believe that it's so. That's so ridiculously screwed up that it's hardly even know where to begin to deal with something like that. That's just insanity. I'm talking about someone who is actually operating as a son being educated properly in this dispensation of grace. And that means to take the training wheels off and finally move along yourself. And so there's going to be a lot of hard things that you're going to be told about, that you're going to say, I can't even imagine that's right. Because, and there it is. Because of why? Because of, look how bad my life is. Or just the opposite. Look how great everything is. You know, it's much more difficult to tell somebody, you know, you're a screwed up mess when they're a millionaire. And everything is going great. They got great health, great kids. Everything's going well. And by the way, that happens to a lot of unbelievers. Happens to a lot of sorry believers who don't have a thimbleful of doctrine. That's not a barometer of anything. In fact, in many cases, just the opposite is going to be the truth. But anyway, there's going to be some hard things for us to believe and be convinced of unless the one who is saying those things to us made it apparent that he loves us even more than we know at this point, which will cause us to have our love back to him grow and to be ever, ever increased as well. And we'll learn to love him more than just being our Savior, our Justifier, and the one who died on the cross for our sins. And so as our relationship as God's sons grows and it matures, it's going to provide God with something. As a son grows, a parent gets an opportunity and an ability to do something with that son he could never do with him as an immature person. And most of the time, the son never knows that until after the fact. And so it's going to provide, as we grow and mature, God with the ability, on the basis of learning this introductory aspect here in Romans 5, how he produces a love-based convincement, it's going to provide him the ability to simply say things, state things to us. This is the only time we're going to get a full-blown explanation of it. After this, it's just, there's going to be things, his love may be mentioned, it may not. But there's going to be a lot of things that are just going to be stated to you. And as you go on from Romans to Philemon, it's going to get smaller, smaller, and smaller as far as the explanation of why you should be believing that. Because that's already been dealt with. That's why it's almost better to look at these just as we look at the courses here of punishment as courses. Once you go through music theory 101, when you get into music theory 201, you're still using everything you learned in 101. And when you get 30 or what, you're still using what you learned in 101 and 201. And so that's really how this develops and grows, because it is the basis for which we, whether we're cognizant of it or not, model all of our education from. And so what I'm after is that you understand God is going to have an opportunity and ability to, on the basis of learning this now, of this love-produced convincement, it's going to provide him with the ability to simply say things that are going to be able to be produced within us a full persuasion and full convincement of our minds concerning the validity of what he says, the reality of it, the value of it, and so forth, and to do so eventually without hardly any explanation at all. And I'm going to show that to you here beginning at the end. And so as we start off here, we're going to take, we see verse 5, if you come back to Romans chapter 5 there, you'll see verse 5, it makes the statement, then verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 give you the full explanation of it. And that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses of explanation that explain the love of God in connection with the issue of how it gets shed abroad in our hearts to produce the convincement God wants produced. But that's just where, that's because we're just starting out. It's because you don't have, at that point, a well-exercised human spirit that responds properly to God's love at that point. That's why it has to be explained. But later on, as we get into the second and third courses of our sonship education, it's not going to take near that much explanation. That's why Timothy is such a powerful example of this. He's going to be able to come along and say things to Timothy that are just, look at this. And all Paul's going to be able to do is come along to Timothy and say, remember this, remember this, remember this. And he's going to do that repeatedly with him. When the adversary has reduced Timothy to tears, produced shame in his life and fear in his life, and Timothy is thrown in the towel. And he is one of the greatest who ever lived. I couldn't even be his water boy, Timothy's. Timothy experienced in a day what most pastors don't experience in their collective lifetime when it comes to the
fiery darts of the adversary. When it comes to the means by which the adversary would go to shut down and shut up a man of God like that. Don't think Timothy was just easily intimidated. He was not. He was ground down. Listen, it took years to grind him down. When the adversary sees a pastor who is standing and teaching effectual doctrine, and he's doing it in sense and sequence, and he has full persuasion that the book he holds in his hands is true, and has absolutely unwavering when it comes to that first phase of the attack of the adversary, you cannot possibly corrupt his mind into thinking the words are not the words of the living God. He sets forth a plan that is going to take place not just over a day, a week, or a month, but years of time to wear him down and discourage and discourage and discourage until he finally gets to the end of it and quits. And I know that because the pattern is already laid down with this great pastor, Timothy. Do you know that Timothy is mentioned in 10 of the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul? And one of them, Ephesians, that he's not mentioned in, he was personally there. He's not mentioned in Ephesians, he's not mentioned in Galatians, and he's not mentioned in Titus. So as you get on into that second and third course of education, it's not going to take a lot of explanation. You're not going to get five times the statement to effectually work within you. In fact, in some places, the word love may not even be used. It can be implied without it being used. And the reason will be that because of our response to the issue of God's love, when we respond to that love-based convincement issue, our maturing in our sonship edification to that love response, our experience as we go through our sonship education, is getting so that our convincement, our persuasion, takes place far more easily and far more readily. And once that becomes so, it's going to really do this. By the time you get to the 8th chapter, it's going to begin to get second nature to you. And as you move on through the sense and sequence from the milk to the meat, it's going to become a second nature to you that when something's coming your way and you're reading something and there's this teaching, this information that's being presented to you about an aspect of the Christian warfare, the Christian life, and whatever, and it may be something that is totally, totally against what you feel, what you sense, what you experience, it's going to be second nature to say, I'm fully persuaded that what he was able to perform, that's what he's going to do. God is going to come along and be able to say some things to us that are very simple, very to the point, and there's going to be an immediate persuasion, immediate convincement, without a need for him to go into an awful lot of information to get it across. And that's one of the reasons why as you go through the curriculum for sonship edification, the amount of information gets shorter and shorter as you go along. That's the beauty, by the way. If you think about that, go and read Philemon. And you'll see the beauty of a man like Paul who knows and is convinced based upon the love convincement that he has had all along from his Heavenly Father to say some things to a man that also he loves and loves him. And he can say things knowing what the outcome is going to be. If Onesimus owes you, put it on my account. But you do remember how you owe me your own soul. Philemon is 25 verses, but you could write a room full of books with the information contained in that 25 verses that is never said. That's a sign. That's a sign. That's maturity. That's a mark of it. Anyway, and that needs to be recognized. That needs to be something that's more than just a theory, but it's really a fact. And it's a reality and an integral part of our sonship lives. So let's start taking a look at some of these things this evening in the time that we have left. You're here in Romans. Let's go ahead and start there. Come over to Romans chapter 8 once again. I want you to see this issue of love being an issue in convincement of something as you go through your sonship edification for right now. Couple of passages on this. Come down as soon as you're educated to be, you're told that you're a son in verse 14, and as you go down through the curriculum now, as the curriculum really earnestly gets itself underway into your sonship edification, one of the first things that you're going to be dealing with is issues concerning the value of the education that you have in connection with your present situation, and the sufferings of this present time are brought up there, and a lot of things are brought up here. Come down and let's pick this up at, just let your eye touch on verse 24 and see that there is a hope. We are saved by hope. All I'm after is that you see hope in verse 24 and 25 is being dealt with. Come on down, though, after this body of information is being presented to this whole thing acts as a crescendo, and I'm cutting a lot of this out because of time. I'm not going to go through all of this to point every single thing out, but this whole thing acts as a crescendo to give us all this information, and then God's going to put an exclamation point to it when he comes down to the very end. Look at the last verse of the chapter. You know this passage. Pick it up at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation... By the way, that is one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. But I'm not going to get off on that tonight. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Sword? What in the world? Yeah, you're told right off the bat in your sonship edification that this thing's going to get dicey. This thing might cost you your life. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How am I supposed to be persuaded of this? Look at verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the what? Love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not very surprising right now to find a persuasion issue underscored by the love of God. There it is. It's another way in which it works. I'm not saying that's the thrust of this whole passage, but that is one of the critical issues of Paul being persuaded of this. Come over to 2 Corinthians. We're going to come back to 2 Corinthians a little bit. Come to 2 Corinthians to the end of the book, the 13th chapter, near the very end. 2 Corinthians, near the end of the book. By the way, you remember Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians is your foundation of your edification. Those form the foundational books for your education as a son. 2 Corinthians is probably the most misunderstood book in the entire Bible. 2 Corinthians is a book that deals with the saint who is now fully willing, because of the effectual working of the doctrine of 1 Corinthians, to undergo a new category of suffering they have never experienced before, called the sufferings of Christ. And it is the book that every chapter, verse, and word has got something to do with providing the alleviation of the sufferings of Christ for that saint who is now fully willing to endure those kinds of things. I'm going to show you something again that's very surprising to a lot of people when it comes to that issue. But come down here and notice that the effectual working of the doctrine contained in this book comes to be underscored near the very end of the book when Paul gives his final farewell. Look at verse 11. This is chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And now you get an appellative of God that you now begin to see him, understand him in a light that you now can even call him what Paul calls him here, and the God of love. When most people say that God is a God of love, all they're thinking about is some kind of pusillanimous, maudlin, sentimental old fool. They're not thinking about the fact that that appellative is not even given to you until you get this far along in your sonship edification, because now you have been told a whole bunch of things that you now really understand. You've operated for so long on being persuaded and convinced that something is true that's hard to believe because His love is being shed abroad to dispel any doubt in that I've come to the point now it's become so second nature, and I've operated on so long, and I've loved Him in a way that I've never loved Him before. I can now call Him what Paul called Him, the God of love and peace. You've already been introduced to Him, by the way, as a God of peace. You got introduced to that in the book of Romans. Shall be with you. Come over to the book of Galatians right there. Just flip the chapter. Come to chapter 2. These Galatians were having their hope. They're having their doctrine attacked by the and willfully willing to go back under that paltry law system. And Paul has to straighten them out as far, and this is the great book that deals with making sure that you will never ever go under Israel's program in any way, shape, or form, or you will totally unplug and delude and destroy your sonship. You will shipwreck your sonship edification if you do that. And the convincement of it, look, come down at this very powerful verse that Paul talks about here that's so often quoted when he is trying to produce a convincement in the minds of these Gentiles. Pick it up at verse 20, the very famous passage, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." By the way, Paul wasn't literally crucified. Paul didn't die that way. What is he talking about? He's talking about something that has been produced in his inner man by the effectual working of the Bible doctrine in his soul that should be operative in theirs. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ which liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh." I got to live it in the flesh, but here's how I live it. I live by faith. What is the operative factor in him? The law of faith. There's something about he is functioning totally upon what he believes and not what he is experiencing, or what anybody else says that he is experiencing. Listen, the power of suggestion is extremely powerful. And when you have somebody who's an idiot anyway, and they're energized and in a volatile, highly sensitive, highly emotional, stress-filled situation, when you suggest to them that you had a dream, and in your dream you saw an angel cover them with their wings, or some other jackass comment, it's going to be more easily believed. Oh, wow, that must be true. You're being bewitched, bothered, and bewildered, as the song goes. How does Paul live this life? By faith. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who," what? What's the word? "Loved me and gave himself for me." All that is, that provides you with that little glimpse as to what it is that is working in Paul's inner man to produce such a strong convincement. And again, can you see how that a verse like that, you can't even scratch the surface of what that means until you first of all have some information of how a love-based appeal operates? You start to see love as one of the most powerful aspects of God's remedy against the fiery darts of the adversary. I told you many years ago, and I've told you many times, the doctrine of love is one of the most powerful doctrines for a mature believer that you will ever encounter. And yet it is probably so easily diluted by just thinking, well, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Well, anyway, let's come over to, let me just show you a passage. These passages we're looking at right now are just passages to point up how that love crops up as you're going through the sense and sequence of this. And we're not going to pick out all of these because I want to get to Timothy. But and I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this in this class tonight. Boy, I really wanted to. But I would like to spend some time with him, so I might save that. Come over to, this is a good example of a passage where a love-based appeal or a convincement and persuasion has been made, and yet the word love doesn't appear. Come to the third chapter of Philippians. The third chapter of Philippians. Yeah, I went over so late on Tuesday. We've got about 8 minutes left of this class, so I think I'll stop with these next few verses and save Timothy for Sunday when I can really give him a good explanation. I don't want to rush that, because that's going to bring us right back to Romans 5:5 and finish us off and ready for Romans 5:6. So I think that's what I'll do. See, I'm trying to convince myself. I'm trying to talk myself into it. When Paul comes along here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, by the way, is not only a fully educated son, but he is writing to men and women in Philippi, believers in Christ, who are as well fully educated sons. When you get to Philippians, you're in meat doctrine. You've gone through Ephesians, which has given you a lot of good meat there. You're no longer on milk doctrine at all, like those Corinthians were. You are in the meat of your sonship edification. And by the way, if all you ever get is Colossians doctrine, and that's all you ever get, you're a fully educated son. But in other words, what I'm telling you beforehand is that by the time you get to S2, you're actually fully educated. This third level of education is very rarefied, and there's a specific, particular, specialized function that doctrine has at that point that does something where even, it's almost like the Medal of Honor. Part of the criteria for the Medal of Honor is that it has to be so-called, quote, above and beyond the call of duty. And if you read the criteria for it, it has to be an action to which a soldier would never ever be looked upon as less than doing his duty had he never done that action at all. And so that's really kind of what you get into in the difference between that second course of education as a son and that final education course as a son. Some may not make it there, but it's not going to be in any way detrimental to them at the judgment seat of Christ. And it really has a lot to do with the way the adversary attacks you. I'll just leave it at that. But Paul is right here at that point. And he says, finally, my brethren, in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And then he goes through a lot of beware. There's always this attack of the adversary. You never, ever get educated away from his ability to be able to shut you down. And as, like I said, one of the great things the adversary can utilize as a wile of him is time. He is a master at taking his time with saints, and especially with pastors. Any man who is entrusted with the communication of the word gets special attention if he's doing his job correctly. Let's see, come down here and pick it up. He gives his credentials here and tells, again, these are things that would be, by the way, when Paul, look at what Paul says here when he says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. See that? That has been produced not just through Philippians doctrine, that got taken care of through Romans 6, 7, and 8 doctrine. And that is going to be so important, because you're going to be using that. That's going to be another one of those well-worn tools that you're constantly going to be utilizing, having no confidence in the flesh. And then he's going to say to the Philippians, listen, if you want to see somebody who had every single credential he needed to be a multimillionaire, to live the high road, the high life, and to be set for life, I'm it. He was the Donald Trump of his day, only he was a scholar, like A.T. Robinson, like this moron I heard the other day say. He was running down the Holy Bible, and he was saying, how could anybody stand up there and say a word against the great scholars like A.T. Robinson? And it's A.T. Robertson, you dope! Anyway, that's just my personal axe I was grinding there. He says, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof where he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee. That's like saying, I am the ultimate, the penultimate when it comes to the law. I know, that's saying, I am a biblical rabbinical scholar. I'm in the Scholars Union with A.T. Robinson. And I hear him, Dana and Mantley. It's Dana and Manti, you morons. Can't you even read the authors of your books that you worship? You say the word of God is in them. That's where you go to find it. That's your authority, not the Bible. They're your authority. Anyway, that was my personal axe to grind there again. I was just grinding a little more. I had the other side to get off there. He was a scholar concerning zeal persecuting the church. By the way, that verse 6 tells you that he had the convictions of his beliefs. He wasn't a liar like many scholars are who really don't believe what they say and what they profess. Paul did. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That's a moniker by which a Pharisee had to be declared, or he could not be a Pharisee. That's not just coming along saying, I did it, I kept the law. That is a title, as it were, that they had to have. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency. This excels. This goes beyond. Excellency means it excels. The whole idea is that the adversary really believes, and by the way, he has every right to believe this, that he can influence you with wisdom. He knows he has the most powerful ally in your flesh. And it's just as if you're standing there on the earth, and the adversary and God are standing right there. And God has all of this wisdom, the doctrine that he has in his word, especially to you, for you, and about you, in Romans through Philemon. And the contest is this. Satan has his own wisdom, and God has his wisdom. And the contest is to see if the adversary believes and has right to believe that he can influence you, and that his influential wisdom is far more powerful to produce an effective result in your life than God's wisdom has the power to produce an effective result in your life. And Satan knows that all he's got to do is push some buttons and get you to trust in the confidence of your flesh. And that's what saints do when they come along and they think that somehow God has thrown some hedge around me, or some angel has intervened, or God put his hand between me and a bullet or a speeding car, or shoved me across a railroad track. And I know, you said, but I did it. I experienced it. I tripped and fell out of the way of that oncoming bus, and I looked around, and there wasn't a thing in the road. I don't know how I tripped. God must have tripped me. Well, I'm just going to pat you on the head and say, have a nice day, because I can't do anything else for you. I'll see you and say a nice prayer over you when I bury you, because I probably won't see you much until it's either hospital or grave. And just remember, you're going to take that up with the Lord Jesus Christ when you stand face to face with him and account for the opportunity that you had to really and truly put on display the most powerful wisdom that the universe has ever seen. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now the word love doesn't appear anywhere there. But in the context of what he's talking about is that he now wants to know Him and he wants the power of His resurrection and Paul wants the fellowship of His sufferings to the point of being made conformable unto His death. That cannot be said by somebody who only is in Romans 5. In their doctrinal understanding. It cannot, and be honestly said. That is produced through the amount of doctrine that takes you to this verse from Romans to here, and that is something that Paul can say, and he is saying things about, look at what he says. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before. There's a hope that he's talking about. Hope isn't mentioned, but he's talking about something. He's talking about actually what's taking place in between these two courses. If I stick around, he'll even talk about, I don't know whether I should die and go on to be with the Lord, but it's probably better for me to stay and be here with you. And the reason is because of the power between what is taking place between being a fully educated son and then moving on into that rarefied realm of what a fully educated son gets to do in his finest and farthest maturity level that he could possibly be in. It's a great passage, really, to underscore God's love. He's convinced and persuaded of things here that when he comes down in verse 20 and talks about his conversation being in heaven, all I got to do is say this and all this ought to click. Where is he? Look at verse 20. For our conversation is, not will be, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's making an impact in the heavenly places. Where is he when he's writing this? He's in the Manantiran dungeons in Rome. He's chained in a dungeon. He is in prison when he says that. You'd think that he just got a huge return on his IRS. These aren't the words of a man who's been chained in a dungeon. These should be the words of somebody who has just had, a bullet was coming my way and an angel just stopped it with his hand or some dumb thing. Well, anyway, that's a good passage if you'll read that over and think about what's being presented, the way it's being presented, and how the only way that could be done is by somebody who is convinced and persuaded of something based upon something, and we know what that something is. It's a love-based convincement that has taken place. We're out of time, but let's just real quickly point out farther along in this. Come over. We're just done here. I'm just going to point these out, and we'll go. 2 Thessalonians. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Pick it up at verse 1. I'll just point these out. This is now in your... You know that Romans, actually Romans through 2 Thessalonians, ESS, 2 Thessalonians really comprises the fullness of your education. And then this whole thing gets repeated in the pastoral epistles from 1 Timothy through Philemon for the pastor, the deacons, and the local assembly. Pick it up at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There's an attack still going on. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. Not establish, establish. That's a finalizing issue with the E off of it. That's excellency of English. And keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into what? The love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. There it is. It's not going to get a whole lot of explanation, but you're going to find that where these saints were in Thessalonica, and saints who were having to put their lives on the line, suffering the sufferings of Christ, having the full developed doctrine within them, the love of God is still an appeal that produces convincement of an issue. Titus, come over to Titus, two more real quick. Titus chapter 3. I was wanting to sweep you through the epistles here very quickly. Titus chapter 3. Here's old tough, hard-nosed Titus. Pick it up at verse 1. Chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, and obey magistrates, and be ready to every good work. To speak evil of no man, and be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, pleasures, living in the mouth. What is that he's talking about? He's talking about the flesh and the energy of the flesh. Pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed. He's going to take Titus right through some doctrine to remind him, knowing what the adversary is going to do to him, to reminding him of some of those doctrines, and that the love of God is one of the things it's appealed to. I'm just showing you it exists there, pointing it out. And of course, it does occur in the last of Paul's letters, Philemon. And it occurs down in verse 5. Philemon, verse 5. After verse 3, pick it up at verse 4. When Paul's after he finishes his greeting and salutation, I thank my God, making mention of thee, Philemon, always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which now you've got them joined together, love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. The love that Philemon had toward the Lord Jesus, and by the way, toward all saints means that he also has the fully developed understanding of the weaker brother. That almost destroys Philemon to do anything to Onesimus. That tells you, I know the outcome of this at verse 5. Because I know that Philemon has a fully developed understanding of a weaker brother. In other words, he's not going to kill Onesimus, which he could legally do. He's not going to flog him and have him beaten, which he could legally do, imprison, which he could legally do, or have him pay retribution and pay it back, which he could legally do. He's going to wipe the slate clean and set him free. And I know that because thou hast hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus. And he's not just loving Jesus because he died for him. Philemon loves Jesus Christ because he sees the fully faceted measure of his wisdom and loves him for each facet of the cut of that diamond. Well, anyway, that's just pointing things out. On Sunday, I want to finish this by showing you the powerful way in which not only the adversary is going to try and shut you down, and how love convincement and love-based appeal produces the effectual working of the Word of God, produces the wisdom of God affecting and influencing you more powerfully and with greater might and power than either the angels possess or the adversary can possibly produce. And we'll see that in the life of a great pastor, Timothy, on Sunday morning. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these magnificent men of your word and passages of your word that show us these markers of a love-based convincement and appeal. We pray as we continue to be advanced in your word that we will remember these things and be put in mind of them always. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will continue to embrace the doctrine as you have given it to us here and be affected by it and be influenced by it and to have the great and grand opportunity of showing forth your manifold wisdom in this dispensation of grace. We pray that these things will be done both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.